Bibles, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 9? One of the things about being a teacher, listening to other teachers, is that when you hear other teachers teach, it always triggers something in your mind, you know, and you go, oh man, it'd be cool to go that way. Or, and sometimes you talk to teachers after you teach and they'll go, well, you know, you should have brought in so-and-so. And it's like, yeah, whatever. But Sam, teaching in 1 Timothy last week, brought out, you know, Paul's conversion and, you know, the big question, the first question that we have to ask, and that is, who are you, Lord? And it just triggered something in me that I just wanted to share with you guys. So if you'd turn with me to Acts chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 1. But let me just go to the throne of God one more time first. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, Lord, for the reason that we even exist. And Lord, thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you for these people who are out here tonight, Lord, to hear from you. God, to receive from your word. And we know that you've promised that your word would not return void and that would achieve what it was sent out to do. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would permeate this place tonight, that you would prepare our hearts as we look into your word, Lord, that we might apply it and be not just hearers but doers according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 9 starts out, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that he, if he found any who were in or of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul, later introduced in Acts chapter 13 as, and also better known to us as Paul, the apostle, had a divine appointment on the road to Damascus. He didn't know it at the time. All he knew was that he was on his way. He had letters in hand, and if he saw any of those people that were of this religious cult, the Way, they called it, he was just going to take them in hand and do whatever seemed right at the time. And we know that he was present, or believe that he was present, even when Stephen was being stoned. And so he was not opposed to stamping out this heretic cult, as he saw it to be, by any means, including the death of those people who were involved in it. Well, they called it the Way, Saul did. He said, you know, those people who were of the Way. And that's most likely born out of Jesus's conversation with Thomas after he had arose from the dead, and he said, you know where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you go, and how can we know the way? And of course, Jesus said to him there in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then he says, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you go, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He was the only way. And it's interesting to me, the position that Paul found himself in here on this road to Damascus. We're told later by Paul himself that he was a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia. And as a Jew, he must have been taught the scriptures. The same scriptures, by the way, that Jesus quoted when he walked with the men on the road to Emmaus. And it said, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded all the scriptures to them that testified concerning himself. It's a clear indication to me that every Jew whose custom it was to study the scriptures should have known who Jesus was when Jesus came on the scene. And yet here's Paul on the ground, on the road to Damascus, surrounded by the glory of God Almighty himself, asking, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And so the question becomes, What brings a man to the point where he doesn't know who God is? In the beginning, man had perfect knowledge of God and who God was, who God is. He had but to look at his own reflection in the nearest pool of water or the nearest stream of water. Genesis 1:27 tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Adam and Eve knew who God was. They knew him as their creator, the one who gave them life, the one who sustained their life, the one who breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living soul. They knew God as their Lord, as their master, the one who had not only the ability, but the authority to give them commands, to give them directions, to delegate responsibilities to them. And in Genesis 1:28, he says to them, "Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And that's the way it's supposed to be. God giving directions to us and us obeying, not us giving orders to God. And then we see in verse 29 of that same chapter that they knew God as their provider. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." Now we've got to see that this is the plan of God for all of mankind. It wasn't just for Adam and Eve. Every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever lived, who ever will live, was meant to have the same kind of relationship with God that Adam and Eve had with him there in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It was his intent and purpose to be our God and for us to be his people. We were never meant to come to the place that we would have to ask, "Who are you, Lord?" We were meant to be born into this world with a built-in knowledge of who God is and of what our relationship to him is supposed to be. So what is it that caused us to get to the point where we don't know inherently who God is? Sin, disobedience, a total disregard for the commandments and the directions that God has given us, his creation. Oh, Adam and Eve knew God well. They recognized his voice when they heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And you know, it's often been said that man was separated from God when God took him out of the Garden of Eden and placed the cherubim there at the gate of the Garden of Eden, the entrance with the flaming sword turning every which way. But the truth is that separation took place well before that. We're told in Genesis 3 when God called to Adam and asked, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam answered, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I am naked and I hid myself." Our own sin makes us separate ourselves from God. It makes us run from God. It makes us hide from God. It causes a separation. It causes us to lose sight of who God is. Even those of us who are believers, when we sin, when we get caught up in some sin or another, our natural instinct is to run and hide, to stay out of church, to stay away and avoid those people who are believers, because our nakedness might be exposed to them. That sin that we're involved in might be exposed to them. And that is why the Lord gave us directions in John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, confession of our sins is not our natural inclination. It's a spiritual characteristic that we receive once we come to know who God is. The old man wants to run and hide, to avoid God at every cost. But the new creature in Christ Jesus goes to the Lord humbly, crying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then we see as we read on in Genesis that the same disobedience that caused Adam to fall was passed on to his immediate descendants. The sin of disobedience is like a very contagious disease. It spreads to our kids. It spreads to whomever we may find ourselves having any kind of influence over. And no doubt Cain and Abel had heard their parents talk about how it was before sin, the kind of relationship that they had with God. And no doubt they had heard them tell how their sin and their disobedience had caused this separation and cost them the closeness that they once knew with God and enjoyed with God. And yet, when they were grown, Cain and Abel brought forth to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Now, Abel offered his sacrifice rightly and obediently, the firstlings of his flock. That's the Lord's way. Cain, on the other hand, brought the fruit of the ground. Now, Cain was beginning to develop that Burger King mentality. He wanted to have it his way and not God's way. But it's important to be obedient, to have it God's way. The fact that produce wasn't acceptable to God had to do with the fact that produce could not shed blood. And it wasn't about whether it was a lamb or a goat or an onion or a turnip or whatever it was. It was about what God was trying to express about His reconciliation, His plan to restore man back to that relationship that He had with him there in the Garden of Eden. It was to foretell about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that blood would need to be shed. On the night before He was crucified, Jesus took the cup and He had communion with His disciples and He gave thanks and He gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So it's an obedience thing. God was sending a message about this coming Messiah, about this coming Savior, about the way that our sin would be dealt with. And Cain was just disobedient. And of course, the story there in Genesis 4 tells us how that Cain went on to kill his brother. And though God placed a mark on him and let him go, so as to spare his life, He put a mark on him so people wouldn't kill him when they saw him. But we're told in Genesis 4:16 that Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah and lived in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. There's that separation that comes from disobedience. And Cain went out. He ran away. The same as Adam ran away and hid. Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah. And as somebody said one time, if you're not feeling the presence of the Lord, guess who moved? You know? And so the disease of disobedience continued to spread until mankind began, for the most part, to forget about God altogether. As the ungodly continued to multiply, they sinned continually, we're told. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" In fact, all mankind had become so corrupt in the eyes of the Lord that only Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives were spared. And the Lord said to Noah, "I've got some good news. I'm going to establish My covenant with you and with your descendants." And God made Noah a promise, entered into a covenant with him, and made him a promise that he would never again destroy the entire population of the earth with a flood. And Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, they knew who the Lord was. They knew who God was. They knew Him like their ancestors, Adam and Eve. They had an up-close and personal relationship with God. They knew Him as the giver and the sustainer of life. They knew Him as their salvation. They and their wives were the only people on the face of the earth. And we're told in Genesis chapter 9 that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Sound familiar? Sure. It's the same thing that God said to Adam and Eve. Man, Noah and his sons had a clean slate. God wiped not only the slate clean, but He wiped the earth clean. So they had no ungodly influence on them either. No sin out there to influenced the way that they behaved. He wiped the earth clean of all its influence. And Noah and his sons knew God as their Lord and Master. God gave them commands and directions, just as He did Adam and Eve. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then, just like Adam and Eve, Noah and his sons knew the Lord as their provider. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." And just when it looked like everything was going to be perfect, Noah's second son, Ham, sinned against his father, sinned against the Lord, and invoked the wrath of God in the form of a curse. Now, God had told his sons, Noah and his sons, to fill the earth, and yet they stayed all bunched up together and just continued to influence one another in the art of forgetting who God is. They knew the commandment was to fill the earth, but they were sure that they could, they were smarter than God, that they knew better than God, that they could overcome Him by their own strength. And so they said to one another, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth," which was God's plan for them. They knew God's plan for them, but they were intent on being disobedient to the point that God came down and confused their language so that no one could understand the other person. And so they were forced to obey God. They were forced to scatter throughout the whole earth and fill the earth. Man, a thing with Noah just wasn't working out either. You know, Adam had blown it. Now Noah's family had blown it. And yet God was faithful to His covenant with Noah. He not only didn't destroy the earth again with a flood, He is faithful to bring about the whole reconciliation process. In Genesis chapter 12, God initiates another covenant, this time with Abram, later to be called Abraham. Now, God's covenant with Abram was this. All Abram had to do was to leave his homeland, to leave his family, and go to a land that God would show him. So I'll show you where to go. All you got to do is just leave and go. And God promised that He would make Abram a great nation. He promised that He would bless Abraham personally. And most importantly, that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it's important to understand that God wasn't just talking about those nations that existed in that day. He was talking about all the families that ever would exist. He was talking about your family and my family being blessed in the seed of Abraham. He was talking about the seed that He had promised there in the Garden of Eden that would bruise the head of the deceiver. He was talking about Jesus, the Christ, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of Isaac, of Jacob, and of Judah, the son of David. And God's covenant with Abram, interestingly, was basically unconditional. He was saying, "Abram, I'm going to bless you in spite of yourself. I'm just going to bless you. That's the whole deal." And it's a pretty good thing, too, that was unconditional, because you may remember the story how Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren, and yet God promised that she would bear a son for Abraham, and how Abraham decided, maybe I need to help God out a little bit, and he produced a son, in the flesh without waiting for God to fulfill His promise that He had made to him. And yet God faithfully opened Sarah's womb in her old age, and she brought forth the son of promise. Well, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, they all had their times of faith and they all had their times of disobedience. And yet, God used them to preserve a remnant. God used them to bring about the promise of a Savior, to bring about the advent of the Messiah, to bring about reconciliation between Himself and man. And whenever man would get so far from God as to begin to forget who God was, God would do something amazing to continue the line from which deliverance would come. And Jacob's older sons hated their younger brother Joseph, and they plotted to kill him. He had gone out where they were tending sheep, and they said, "You know, here comes that dreamer. Let's just kill him. And we'll just tell Dad the wild animals ate him, you know." And so God intervened, and you know, hatred was in their hearts, so murder was in their hearts. And God miraculously intervened, and they wound up selling Joseph into slavery, and he was taken down into Egypt. He wound up in prison in Egypt. Not exactly a position that any of them would have chosen to be in from the very beginning. But later on, after Joseph had been elevated to second in command in all of Egypt, and his brothers stood before him basically begging for food, when Joseph revealed himself to them, he said, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." God knew he was going to have a remnant, and he used Joseph in this instant to preserve that line. Well, Jacob and his family, and also referred to in Exodus chapter 1 as the children of Israel. That's the first time I was able to find that that designation, children of Israel. They lived there in Egypt, and guess what they did without even being told? Exodus 1:7 tells us they were fruitful and multiplied. They says they were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. All the stuff that God had told Adam and Eve to do, all the stuff that he had told Noah, Shem and Ham and Japheth to do, and man, these guys were doing it. And so he obviously didn't know. Well, then we're told in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, he obviously didn't know Joseph's God either, because he forced Israel into slavery. And it seemed like the harder he worked them, the more they multiplied. He just couldn't kill them off. He was just, you know, thought, well, I'll make them too busy to reproduce. The harder he worked them, the more they reproduced. And so he had to come up with plan B. And plan B was, hey, let's just kill all the babies, the boy babies. And he went from, like, you know, he sent his, midwives, and said, now, whenever you go to these Hebrew women and they deliver a little girl, let her live. But if they deliver a little boy, you know, just toss it in the river. And so God saw that, hey, this isn't right, because we still got to preserve this line. We still got to bring the Messiah about. And so he says, you want to toss him in a river? Okay, toss Moses in a river. And so Moses was born, and they put him in a little basket, and they pitched it with tar, and they put him in the river. And, of course, the king's daughter saw Moses out there, and God put it in her heart to have this baby find grace in her eyes. And she brought this baby. God arranged for Moses, this little Hebrew baby boy who was supposed to have been killed at birth, to be raised in the king's palace. The very king who was trying his best to annihilate and prevent the multiplication of the Jewish people. Well, God managed to save Moses. He had him raised up in the king's palace. He later sent him out to the desert to get his B.D., his back of the desert degree, according to J. Vernon McGee. And then he sent him back to Egypt to lead his people out of bondage, to lead them to freedom, to the land that God had chosen for them. And if you know the story of Exodus, you know how God delivered his people from slavery at the hands of the Egyptians, how through their obedience, he spared the lives of their firstborn. You know, the whole thing that brought the Passover, and how the blood had to be applied to the doorpost. And again, the importance of the blood and the mechanism through which God was going to reconcile us to himself, to bring us back to that relationship that Adam and Eve had with him in the very beginning. Had to put the blood on there, and how he spared their lives, even as the Egyptian firstborn children were all taken by the death angel. They were all died in their sleep. And so God came on the scene miraculously and began to deal with his people, and how he brought them out of Egypt, and how he himself led them to freedom. You know how God miraculously rolled back the waters of the Red Sea and allowed his people to pass through the midst of the Red Sea, but on dry land. And you know how God miraculously provided manna and meat when they were hungry. How he miraculously provided water where there was no water. when they were thirsty, and how he miraculously kept their clothes from aging all those 40 years and their sandals from falling apart all those 40 years. And so the children of Israel knew who God was. They knew him as the God of their salvation, the God who gives and sustains life. They knew him as the God who rescues, the God who delivers. They knew him as the God of miracles, as the God who provides. And yet, if you know the story, you also know how they murmured and complained about everything that God did for them, and how they disobeyed over and over and over again, and how their disobedience kept them from the promise of God. Even Moses, because of his disobedience, when God told him to speak to the rock, he struck the rock in disobedience. He was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Disobedience causes a separation from God. And as time goes on, we see how they began to forget who God was, and the God who was right there in front of them all the time, as a cloud in the daytime and as a pillar of fire at night, the God who had them build him a tabernacle and place it in the very center of the camp so that he could dwell in that tabernacle and dwell in the midst of his people, the God who loved them so much, he just wanted to be near them. They began to forget who he was. And they began to forget all that God had done for them. Now, that was a problem that was common to God's people all down through the ages, forgetting what God has done for them. And it's a problem that continues today. Even King David, in Psalm 103, he's talking to himself. I love that. He's saying self. Actually, he says, oh, my soul, but this means self. Saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He had to remind himself, don't forget what God has done for you. And then he goes on to say, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so it's a problem that continues today. We tend to forget who God is. We tend to forget what he's done for us, where he's brought us from, even to take for granted the many, many blessings that we receive from him every day. Well, the children of Israel forgot God to the point that he was far from their minds. And they began to look around at the other nations and see how they were living. You know, it's always that grass is greener on the other side of the fence kind of mentality, you know. Well, look at those guys. They have a king. We ought to have a king. Reminds me of a Bill Cosby thing where, you know, he said, Mom, can I have a nickel? No, you can't have a nickel. But Billy has a nickel and Bobby has a nickel and I want a nickel, you know. And they're saying, well, all these other nations have kings. And so God said, Samuel, go and talk to those people and tell them, here's what's going to happen. If you have a king, he's going to take the best of your crops. He's going to take the best of your land. He's going to force your daughters into servitude. He's going to force your young men to go to war. It's not going to be a pretty thing. It's not going to be a good thing. Tell them they don't need a king. And so Samuel went and told them. And they just wouldn't listen. They were intent on being disobedient. The Bible even says they refused to obey the words of Samuel that God had given him. And they were adamant that they would have a king. So God told Samuel, go ahead, make him a king. And then as you read through the books of the kings and through Chronicles, and you read about this king and that king and the other king, you see the handful of kings that were actually doing good, that actually did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and that lived according to their ancestor David, you know. But you see all the multitude of kings who did wrong and disobeyed and brought in all of the pagan gods, all of the idols of the other nations that had kings, and worshiped those and taught the children of Israel to worship those and to forget who God was. And so the children of Israel were again taken into captivity, this time in Babylon for a 70-year period. They were dispersed into other lands with other gods, and they forgot about God. To the point that when God sent his only son, born of a virgin, just like the prophet Isaiah prophesied, chapter 17, verse 14. They didn't know him. They didn't receive him. John chapter 1, verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11 said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So it's no wonder that Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, didn't know him. Even though he was born a Jew in Tarsus, in Cilicia, even though he would have been aware of the numerous prophecies, he trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin who was a highly respected doctor of the law. And yet he didn't know who Jesus was. He had opportunity to read the law and read everything that Isaiah and all those guys also had to say about the coming Messiah. And yet he didn't know who Jesus was when Jesus came to him. And he had to ask, who are you, Lord? Now, I'd like to take just a short sidetrack here. From the very beginning, God has desired to be in fellowship with and communion with man. God created man for the express purpose of friendship and fellowship. And over in the scriptures, he exposes his heart to be with his people. His plan is and always was that he would be our God and we would be his people. He was there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He was there with the children of Israel as a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire by night. He was there in the holiest of holies, in the tabernacle, in the midst of his people. He was there in the temple that Solomon built. And he was there in the flesh of his son, Jesus Christ. He was there on the cross of Calvary, in the person of his dear son, paying the sin debt that we owed. And when Jesus spoke of going away to prepare a place for us, that where he was we might also be, he said in John 14 that he wouldn't leave us as orphans. But he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. And so God is still with us today in the person of his Holy Spirit. He sent his Spirit to guide us into all truth. Not because we deserve it, mind you, but because he desires to be in our midst. He desires our company, our fellowship, our friendship. And so, has Saul's question been asked and answered in our lives? Who are you, Lord? Listen, each and every one of us either already has or is going to have a divine appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Saul did there on the road to Damascus. Maybe even tonight for someone. If you've already accepted the Lord, you know who he is. He's our all and our all in all. You probably know him as Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, the great I am. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, the God who makes provision for his people. The God who meets our every need and often pressed down, shaken together and running over. You probably know him as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals us, the God who makes us healthy. As Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, the God who fights our battles, the God who makes us victorious, who makes us to be overcomers. You may know him as Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord who sanctifies, the God who makes us whole, the God who sets us apart for holiness. You may know him as Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, the God who has imputed his righteousness to us because our own righteousness is as filthy rags by comparison and leaves us unworthy to be in his presence. And of course, we get that righteousness by confessing our sins. And he forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, leaving only his righteousness. But most important of all is that we must know him as Jesus. From the Hebrew, Yeshua, which means Jehovah is our salvation. For as Peter declares in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 3 tells us that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Maybe you're here tonight and this is your divine appointment. You know that God is dealing with your heart just as he did with Saul of Tarsus and asking you, why are you rejecting me? Why do you continue to disobey? Why don't you just surrender your life over to me? What Jesus is offering today is to be your Savior. Someday he'll be your judge. The Bible tells us that every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You won't be able to escape it. Your knees will bow. Your tongue will confess. The question is, will Jesus say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter in? Or will he say, depart from me, I never knew you? Today, you can know who Jesus is. Like those of us who already belong to him, you can know him as Savior, Master, Shepherd, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Guardian of our souls, Daystar, Deliverer, Advocate, Second Adam, Ancient of Days, the Branch, the Chief Cornerstone, Emmanuel, Firstborn, Head of the Body, Great Physician, Rock, Fortress, Root of Jesse, Potentate, Chief Apostle, Great High Priest, Author and Finisher of our faith, Lamb of God, Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you and praise you for your word. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit that I know is working here tonight. Lord, I thank you that you've made yourself known to us and that you continue to do so every day. Help us, Lord, to not take that for granted, to recognize who you are and that you meet our needs day by day. And Lord, to just give you the honor and the praise and the glory that's due your holy name. And Lord, if there are those here tonight who don't know you, who've never received you as their personal Savior, I know that you're dealing with their hearts even now. And I'd ask, while Christians are praying and heads are bowed, if there's anyone here tonight who said, Will, you nailed it. It's exactly what God has been dealing with me about. I know. I'm just like Saul. I've just been angry at God, and I couldn't come to terms with him, and I just want to have it my way, and I don't want to submit. But I know in my heart of hearts that God is asking me to stop fighting him, to just surrender. And I'm ready to do that. Would you raise your hand and say, it's me, Will. Would you pray with me? And I'm going to do that, just that. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. And God will come into your heart and change, radically change your life. Yes, I see that hand. God bless you there in the back. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone else want to join this sister? Yes, Lord, I surrender. Be everything to me. Just raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you and you can put it right back down. You who raised your hand and anyone else who would like to pray along, pray these words with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for sending Jesus to die for me. Forgive me my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior from now and forever. Amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family of God. Praise God. You who prayed the prayer to receive Jesus, we'd like you to come down front, make your way down front afterwards, and we just want to give you a little Bible and just a hug and get to know who you are. And anyone else who needs prayer for anything, just feel free to come on down. We'll pray with you tonight. God bless you.